Shall we pray together?
So, Lord God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath evening where we can gather once again with your people in your presence and turn our hearts towards you. And Lord, even as we have sung from this song, we know that you are our Creator. We're well aware that in Jesus Christ you are our Redeemer. And because of these two blessings to us, we could wish for 10,000 tongues, not just one, with which we might offer our praise and adoration unto you, our God. Nevertheless, we pray that you would receive the worship and the praise, the expressions of love, the ascriptions of honor and glory that we do offer unto you. And we pray that what we do in this place would be pleasing in your sight. We ask, blessed God, once more that you would work within us so that we might indeed place ourselves under the proclamation of your truth. We would pray that your word would go forth this evening and that you would use it to build us up as your people in the faith. For these things we give you thanks, and for these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're in chapter 15 of our studies in Genesis, and we're going to begin with verse 9. You will recall that in the previous chapter there has been issues of great spiritual success for Abram in his walk with God and the blessings that God has granted to him. Abram has worked hard to guard the glory of God instead of allowing anyone else to take the credit and the glory for making Abram who and what he is. When we come to chapter 15, we have the Lord once again rewarding Abram for his faithfulness to God, and yet Abram comes forth with these expressions of concern that he has no offspring. He has no one to inherit what God has blessed him with except Eliezer of Damascus. And God takes that opportunity of Abram's complaint to reissue some of the promises of the covenant once again and to assure Abram that it will not be Eliezer who will be his heir. Verse 6 is one of those great watershed verses we looked at last Sabbath evening. Having made such statements, did God, then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It is Abram then who speaks to God further in verse 8, saying, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess the land and all of these promises of the covenant? And you'll recall that we suggested that this is not a statement of disbelief, but rather as one of those statements of, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And I would further suggest to you that really everything else that takes place in this chapter is God's answer to Abram's question. Abram believes God. He believes in the covenant promises that God has made to him. And yet he says, so that my faith may indeed be absolutely rock solid firm, what is that confirmatory sign by which your promises shall be sealed? And it was an appropriate covenant request that Abram is making of God at this point. And so beginning in verse 9 is the start of God's response to Abram's request for a covenantal confirmation of his belief in God. Verse 9 says, So he that is God said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, these are all instruments of Old Testament sacrifice that we can find elsewhere in the Scriptures. It's not unusual, of course, for us to be moving along through the Old Testament and find someone offering a sacrifice of a female goat or of a ram or a turtle dove or a young pigeon. There was really only one sacrifice in the Old Testament that involved a heifer. I'll talk about in just a moment. But to gather all of these objects of sacrifice together is an indication to us that something absolutely remarkable and unusual is about to take place. This is not going to be normal sacrifice that is accomplished here, but something very different is about to transpire. Of course, what God is getting ready to do is to cut a covenant with Abram. As he is reissuing these covenant promises, Abram has asked for that confirmatory covenant seal and sign. So God is getting ready to respond and is making preparation as Abram obeys God's instructions at this point. Is God ready to cut this covenant? Of course, what is at the heart of the covenant relationship between God and His people is the sacrifice of the Messiah. And so I want to suggest to you that these various objects of sacrifice, as they are gathered by Abram, of course, have ultimate reference to the Lord Jesus. So let's analyze this verse for a little bit more. First of all, there is this three-year-old heifer that Abram is to bring forth. And I want to suggest to you that this is a reference to the only sacrifice I'm aware of in the Old Covenant that involved a heifer. It was a red heifer sacrifice of Numbers 19. You can read about that for yourself, but when you do read, you will see that it was a sacrifice for the purification of sin. That this red heifer without blemish was to be sacrificed by Israel. The entire animal was to be burned up. The ashes of the animal sacrifice were to be taken and mixed with water, and then a hyssop branch was dipped into this mixture, and it was then sprinkled upon the people, and it was for the purification of sin. It's a very unique sacrifice in Old Covenant Israel. It is the red heifer sacrifice for purification. The next object of sacrifice here mentioned is the female goat. And we can find a reference to that in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, particularly looking at verses 27 and 28. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. And so this female goat references back to, or actually in Abram's day, forward to this sacrifice that was a sin offering of forgiveness. So we have purification of the red heifer sacrifice represented here. We have a representation for the sin offering that was for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, Abram is to bring forward a three-year-old ram. We run into great symbolism of a ram sacrifice, of course, just a few chapters over in Genesis, in chapter 22, where you'll recall that Abraham, as he's known at that time, takes Isaac to one of the mountains of Moriah there to sacrifice him at the direction and obedience to God. And there God provides a ram of substitution that is offered as a burnt offering. And the burnt offering, as it is spoken of in Genesis 22 and explained elsewhere in the scriptures of the Old Testament, the burnt offering was that sacrifice other than the red heifer, where the entire animal was burned up. You've heard me talk about this before. In all of the other sacrifices, with the exception of the red heifer, it's only a portion of the animal that is burned up, and the portions that aren't burned up are used to feed the priests and the Levites and to have celebration of the sacrificial meal, like I preached about last Sunday morning, and so on. But with the burnt offering sacrifice, the entire animal is consumed upon the altar, symbolic of the worshiper's wholehearted devotion and dedication and consecration of themselves unto God. And that's really what we have explained in reference to this ram of consecration, or it's called this ram of ordination in Exodus chapter 29. It's particularly at this point associated with the consecration or the ordination of Levites to the priesthood. So in Exodus 29, verse 1, it says, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them." And that's, of course, a word that simply means to set apart, to dedicate. We do that in the church today through the process of what we call ordination. "You shall do this to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish." And we skip over to verse 9. "And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." And then look at verse 22. "You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys." Aren't you glad we don't do old covenant worship anymore? It's so much cleaner to be a new covenant Christian, isn't it? "The two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination," is what the scripture says. So this, the use of this ram in sacrifice is for the purpose of ordination, or for the purpose of consecration, to set apart unto a holy use, such as with the old covenant priesthood. And then we have mentioned in verse 9 this turtle dove and a young pigeon. And again, here we can go to Leviticus 12:6 and see that both of these animals were involved also in that sin offering of forgiveness. And this is for those who are too poor to bring perhaps a female goat. So here's just some of the historical covenantal background of these objects of sacrifice that God is requiring of Abram for him to bring here in verse 9. But I said to you earlier, this is in the process of God answering Abram's question as he reissues the covenant promises. Abram's looking for covenant confirmation. God is getting ready to cut a covenant with Abram. And so he gathers these sacrificial animals. But the main sacrificial object of the covenant from the beginning in Genesis 3:15 has been only one sacrifice, of whom all of these objects are representative, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we see that it is the Lord Jesus who is our sacrifice for the purification of sin. In fact, Jesus is our red heifer sacrifice. Remember, I talked about that from Numbers 19. And notice how this passage in Hebrews 9 is a direct relationship back to that singular red heifer sacrifice in explaining the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ. It's Hebrews 9 for our purposes, beginning with verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see there how the writer is making that direct link to the red heifer sacrifice, that sprinkling of the ashes that I described to you from Numbers 19. And here the writer is simply saying, if these sacrifices were symbolic of a spiritual cleansing, how much more the reality of the shed blood of Christ offered and accomplished in time and space and covenant history, how much more will that purify our souls in terms of his finished work? So he is our red heifer. He is our purification. Colossians 2:13 tells us he is that sacrifice represented by the female goat. He is that sacrifice for forgiveness. He's our not only our red heifer sacrifice, he is our sin offering sacrifice as well. Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that is your sinners, "he," meaning Christ, "made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." It is Jesus who is the sin offering of forgiveness for us ultimately. Not a representative offering, but the reality of our forgiveness. And then, of course, it is the Lord Jesus who is also that burnt offering sacrifice of consecration for us. And here we can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? You see, Christ and Belial, another name for Satan, the devil, they have nothing in common. They have nothing to do with each other than Jesus exercising divine authority over the devil. They have no relationship. Jesus is fully consecrated from Belial. He is fully set apart and separated from him. And the thrust of the passage is, so are God's people to be, therefore, as well, in our commitment, in our walk, and in our lives. Or what has a believer in common, he goes on, with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Therefore, now notice here the consecration, that separation. "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We are consecrated and set apart unto holiness because of that ultimate sacrifice, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's taking place in verse 9 is God is getting ready to cut that covenant with Abram. And he's using these various objects of sacrifice, all of which are representative of Christ, who is that ultimate foundation of a covenant relationship between God and his people. As we look at these ordinary sacrifices, we don't really find necessarily age requirements, although once in a while there's like with a female goat that needs to be 1 year old. But here it's unusual, unprecedented in the scriptures. A three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram. The idea of these animals then have been preparing, as it were, for 3 years of their life to be used in this covenantal sacrificial way. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to talk about the 3 years of Christ's ministry as he particularly prepares in those 3 years to sacrifice himself upon the altar of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this verse is replete with issues of the gospel and moving from old covenant to new covenant, and here in the heart of the issues of a covenant conversation. And verse 10 goes on, "Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds." Again, you've heard me talk about how this is being set up, and I made some reference to it last Sunday evening together. This is one of only two references that I know of in the scriptures that talk about the physical actions and aspects of what it means to cut a covenant relationship. The only other reference that I know of in the scriptures is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34. Beginning with verse 8, "The word of which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them." The Jews had come to the point here right prior to the Babylonian captivity where they had enslaved each other. You know, a man gets himself into debt, and the only way to pay that debt off is to sell himself as a slave to another Jew. And so Jews were owning slaves, and they weren't owning just Gentile slaves. They were owning each other as slaves. And so at this particular point, King Zedekiah is leading the people, particularly in the city of Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah, to covenant together, to agree together that they will release their Jewish slaves. And they cut a covenant by which they commit themselves and promise that they will indeed do that. Then we skip down to verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. You see, what had happened was they took a calf, they cut the thing in half, they laid the parts opposite each other, and then as they cut the covenant, these people all walked between the pieces, saying, thus shall I be if I do not live up to the commitments and the promises that I'm making to release my Jewish brother slaves. They didn't live up to the covenant. They broke covenant in this issue. And God is coming back and saying, I am going to make you a pestilence and a terror to the other kingdoms when they watch the way that I discipline you as covenant breakers. And here the specific reference is to the idea of the people walking between the pieces as they cut a covenant. If you go ahead and look ahead in Genesis 15 to verse 18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. I promise you, every time in the Old Testament you see that phrase, made a covenant, in the Hebrew language it is literally cut a covenant. We've just sort of Anglicanized and Englishized the Hebrew phraseology, and I wish we hadn't done that. In the New American Standard, it's one of only the very few criticisms I have, the New American Standard translation, as you know. Here, I wish we would have left it a more literal translation of the Hebrew, which is much more graphic, capturing our attention as to what is taking place. That phrase, made a covenant, I promise you, is always to cut a covenant, as you'll find that in your Bibles. And this is what we're talking about. So verse 10 says, Abram brings these animals as God has directed. He takes the larger animals, with the exception of the birds. He cuts them in halves. He lays them a straight line. He doesn't cut the birds because they're small, but he puts them each on a line. So you've got these two lines of dead animal halves. Okay? Again, be glad that you're a new covenant Christian. It's a lot easier to do this. And what God is doing, he's getting ready to cut that covenant of grace of Genesis 3:15 with Adam, with Abram. Abram has said, how shall I know for sure? What's the covenant confirmation that you are going to be a God to me and to my progeny after me? And God is graphically setting it up for Abram to see how he, God, is going to cut a covenant with Abram. A covenant that is made amongst peers, as in Jeremiah 34, would be that we would all walk between the pieces, saying, thus shall it happen to me if I do not live up to my obligations of this covenant, if I don't do the things I have promised to you that I will do. You have said, I'll do this part, I will do that part, and we walk between the pieces, saying, together we'll accomplish this matter. That's a covenant that's cut between peers. But you will notice when we get to verse 17, Abram does not pass between the pieces. Because the covenant relationship of our salvation is not made between peers. With one exception that I'll talk about when we get there. Abram is not God's peer. Abram does not walk between the pieces. Only God walks between the pieces as he cuts covenant with Abram. Let's go on. That's what's getting set up to do now, okay? This is where how God is responding to Abram's question. Verse 11, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now let's talk about this verse for a little while. I want to relate to you how this verse speaks to us of spiritual issues and truths that are applicable to us today in our own walks with Christ. But what I don't want to do is I don't want to find things that are not there in the text of the Scriptures. We don't want to allegorize necessarily the Scriptures. We know from church history that Pope Leo X in about 500 A.D. is known even today in the Roman Church as being the epitome of allegorical hermeneutics. He could go to the Scriptures and he could find things there that just aren't possibly there. He could allegorize the text and see spiritual truths that just aren't there. He was a master at allegorical hermeneutics. I like to call that creative exegesis. It's not biblical exegesis, it's creative exegesis. I don't want to be involved in creative exegesis here. I don't want to do allegorical hermeneutics with this verse. And yet I think that what is taking place here in history and the physical actions of what is going on also are symbolic of spiritual truths that are important for us today. Typology and symbology in the Scriptures are indeed issues that are legitimate. We don't overreact to those who abuse the Scriptures so that we also neglect legitimate issues of understanding the Scriptures. And I want to suggest to you there are certain representations symbolically of what is taking place in context with what is going on in our lives spiritually. Here are these sacrifices that have been prepared. These birds of prey descend upon the pieces. They are birds of prey. They come to devour. They come to destroy. They come to defile the sacrificial pieces. I want to suggest to you that that action, what is taking place in this incident in Abram's historical life, is symbolic of the way that Satan works as the enemy of God in our lives. And I think there is a relationship there. And so, for example, I would suggest to you that this action of the birds of prey coming down upon these pieces of covenantal sacrifice is very similar to what Satan is doing with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, the Scripture says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." To be tempted by him. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, which, of course, I've said to you before, is one of the greatest understatements in all of the Scriptures. After not eating for 40 days, all of a sudden he's hungry. Oh, my. That is understatement par excellence. Verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" What is Satan doing here? He's a bird of prey descending upon the sacrifice of Christ, seeking to defile it, seeking to devour it, seeking to destroy it in his temptation. Does Satan work that way in your life and mine? Does he come to us as a bird of prey for those purposes within our lives also? I suggest to you, indeed, he does. The analogy is not that of a bird of prey, but rather Peter speaks of it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's you. That action in its context of the birds of prey descending upon those pieces of covenantal sacrifices, just like Satan coming to Jesus in the wilderness seeking to destroy him, to devour him, to prey upon him, just like he comes not as a bird of prey necessarily, but as a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking to do those same things to you in your life. He seeks to destroy you. He seeks to devour you, as Peter describes it. What do we do? I've said that these birds of prey coming upon these pieces of sacrifice, as the Scripture says, coming down upon the carcasses, would defile the sacrifice. You can't offer a sacrifice that has been defiled in this way. And when we read through the temptations that Satan brings to Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, what's he doing? He is trying to defile the ultimate sacrifice of the covenant of God. Three times he comes to Jesus seeking to tempt him, seeking to get Jesus to defile himself in sin. If any one of these times Jesus gives in and does what Satan has suggested, what happens? Redemption is lost. The sacrifice has been defiled, just as surely as the birds of prey descend upon these animal pieces. So that ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah will have been defiled. Is that going on in your life and mine? Yes, I think that analogy still holds. What kind of sacrifices are we talking about? Again, we've gloried tonight in being new covenant Christians, not bloody old covenant Christians. The blood has been shed ultimately once, and we get to be clean, fresh, as we gather and worship the living God. And yet, we too have new covenant sacrifices which are required of us as God's people. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We do not worship God in deadness. We worship God in life. Christ has been raised from the grave. His grave and his tomb, it is empty. We are alive in Christ, and we don't worship God in an old covenant way of the deadness of sacrifices. We worship God in a new covenant way with a resurrected Christ, and we give our very lives in our bodies in this earth. And the way that we go about living our lives are daily, moment by moment, times of new covenant worship to God. Would Satan like to defile that sacrifice? Would Satan like to take that ability away from you? Would he like to defile our ability to worship God by offering lives of holiness unto him? You bet he would. And that was exactly the issue that caused the Apostle Paul, you remember, to be afraid of the Thessalonian church and the Thessalonian Christians who were so new in the faith. You remember, he'd ministered there only 3 weeks before he was driven out for the sake of the gospel. And he writes back to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. What's he saying? He's saying, I am afraid that Satan, the tempter, may have come and tempted you as new Christians to the point where you were not able in your sin to offer your lives as living sacrifices unto God anymore. And so here are the birds of prey who descend and come down upon the carcasses so as to defile. And yet verse 11 says, Abram gets up and he drives the birds of prey away. What are we talking about here? To follow through the lines of our analogies, we go back to Matthew 4, and we see how Jesus performs that same act of Abram. Again, what's happening with Abram is an historical experience in this one man's life that is spiritually representative of things that were going on with Christ in his incarnation and things that continue to go on with you and me. And so at the end of this time of temptation in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 10, the scripture says, Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him. That is Abram getting up and driving the birds of prey away. That is Satan, Jesus rebuking Satan and telling him, Begone, you are done, you are finished, and Satan can only obey. What is that issue with you and I? As Satan, as a roaring lion, as that Genesis bird of prey comes and seeks to defile our living sacrifices that we want to offer unto God, how do we do that same act that Abram has done historically? How do we do that spiritually now? How do we drive those birds of prey away from our sacrifice of our lives? James puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." That is a driving away the birds of prey action in our lives today. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. But I want to suggest to you that there is more to that than this. We need to be careful about how we understand this whole action and this issue taking place in our lives. Jesus is able to go directly to the devil and rebuke him and command him to leave. If you turn to channel 23, you will see day and night that you are taught to do the same. One of the most entertaining programs, or some of the most entertaining programs on TV, are found in channel 23. Their false doctrine and their theology is some of the greatest sitcoms I think we have in television today. The question is that what James is talking about? Is that what the Bible teaches us, that because we're in Christ, we're to act with the divine authority that the incarnate Christ had when he rebuked Satan and commanded him to depart? That isn't what James says. He doesn't say rebuke the devil. He says resist the devil. And I would suggest to you that as the people of God who are indeed redeemed of God, but who are not gods. Do you follow that? Redeemed of God, but not God. Not gods. We have to follow a scriptural approach to this whole idea of driving the birds of prey away from our living sacrifices, as Abram did. And so it is not enough to resist the devil. I think James has written very carefully in verses 7 and 8. What is sandwiched on both sides of that exhortation to resist the devil is this. First of all, submit therefore to God. Afterwards, in verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It is not enough in our lives to simply resist the devil. That's not going to do it. You see, there are two halves to this issue of driving the birds of prey away from our lives. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. I think Jesus, in his teaching, illustrates some of the things that we're talking about here. In Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 14, he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. You see, at least in part, Jesus is talking about our spiritual condition. And he is saying, it is not enough to resist the devil. It is not enough to simply excise the demonic from your life. The illustration and the parable that he is giving is a man who has a demon who is removed from him, but nothing is replaced in the man's soul. The soul of his home is swept clean and put in order, but there's nothing else there, so that the demon goes and gets seven others and comes back and re-inhabits the man, and his latter situation is worse than the former. Just prior to that, Jesus has said in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. what he is saying is there's no neutrality in the spiritual realm. There is no in-between. It is always an either-or. There is no gray area spiritually. You can never call time out. I'm not going to be either of the devil or of Jesus. I'm going to be neutral. You can't do that. It is not the nature of the spiritual warfare or the spiritual realm. The nation of Switzerland in World War II declared themselves to be neutral. They said, we're not going to fight for the Axis powers. We're not going to fight for the Allies. 50 years later, we know they weren't as neutral as they declared themselves to be. Nevertheless, they tried to be neutral in the war. They tried to stay out of it. And they couldn't do it. It's even more so in the spiritual realm. Jesus says, you are either with me or you're against me. There's nothing in between that. You either gather with me or you scatter against me. There is nothing in between. And so you can't just simply excise, or we would say, exorcise the demon from a man and let it go at that. It's not going to work. The demonic has to be removed and replaced with the holy, or the demonic is going to come rushing back into the spiritual vacuum. You see, that's what James is talking about. It is not enough in our walk with Christ to simply go around and rebuke the devil. I'm going to talk about that as to whether or not you shouldn't be doing that anyway. It is not enough to go around and just resist the devil, as James says. There's another whole half to this whole action of driving away the birds of prey in our spiritual lives. And that's what James is saying. It begins by submitting yourself to God. Then you resist the devil and you draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. That is how we go about driving away those birds of prey. Now, what about this issue of rebuking the devil, as many Christians today are taught that we need to do? The first issue is you've got to have the whole picture of this spiritual action of driving the birds of prey away in your life. And that's what James is talking about, and that's the appeal that I have been making for the last several moments. But what about this other issue? James did not say, rebuke the devil. He said, resist the devil. And yet we are taught so many times in the church today that we must take authority over Satan in Jesus' name and with the power of Christ, and that we are to rebuke the devil. If that door doesn't open, rebuke the demon in the doorknob, and the thing will open. It gets ridiculous. But the question for us is to say, as New Covenant Christians seeking to drive away the birds of prey in our spiritual lives, that we can offer our lives in holiness as alive sacrifices unto God in worship, are we to address the devil and take authority over him and to rebuke him? Turn to Jude, verse 9. Jude writes this, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. I have no idea what this is all about. Okay, we know that the Old Testament teaches us that when it came time for God to remove Moses from the scene, that he climbed to the top of Mount Nebo, which is in modern-day Jordan, across the eastern side of the Jordan River today, Moses never having stepped foot in the land of God's covenant promise, and that there he died and that God hid his body. But somewhere in there, evidently, Jude is saying in that process, the devil wanted Moses' dead body. For what purpose, I cannot possibly imagine. I just don't know. But evidently, God sent Michael, one of his archangels, the other one named in the scriptures being Gabriel. God sent Michael, the archangel, to make certain that the devil couldn't take possession of Moses' body. And so that's what Jude is talking about. Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Remember what our question is? Are we supposed to be running around seeking to take authority over the devil and rebuking him, when James has simply exhorted us, resist the devil and do that in its proper context of submitting and drawing nigh unto God? Are we supposed to be doing? Even Michael the archangel didn't do that. The scripture says he didn't dare pronounce such a rebuke of judgment against the devil, but he called upon the Lord to rebuke him. You see, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 can speak to the devil and say, "Begone, Satan." He can rebuke him. He can command him. He possesses that spiritual authority. You do not. Even Michael doesn't. And neither do you. No, the exhortation is, submit yourself to God. We're driving away the birds of prey. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh unto God, and he shall draw nigh unto you. Okay, does that make sense? You understand what the scriptures are talking about? Okay. Well, let's go all the way back to Genesis, where this was supposed to have begun. And we come back to Genesis 15:11. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. You say, why did he do that? Perhaps because James 4:7 is exhausting work. Perhaps because the idea of submitting ourselves and humbling ourselves before God and drawing near to him and resisting the devil is hard work. Perhaps Abram is going to sleep because this driving away of the birds of prey is exhausting. I know, and you have heard me say, that to lead in the worship service and to stand before you as a congregation and declare the word of the Lord to you is exhausting work. When we're finished with our service, I'm ready to go home and take a nap, but I've got to go teach Sunday school class perhaps, or talk to you about the various issues and come back Sunday night and do it again, and so on. It's exhausting, and those of you, I remember one man who filled the pulpit for the first time in a church service, and afterwards he came to me and said, "I had no idea how difficult that was, how physically draining that is." It's because you're on the front line of the battle between the kingdoms of God and his Christ and the devil and his minions. And on behalf of the name and the glory and the honor of Christ, and on behalf of the people of God, you're on the front lines fighting on their behalf. It's difficult work. I'm not trying to make myself out to be a martyr. It's the work that God has called me to do. And I'm glad to do that. But it's exhausting. And so here is Abram driving away these birds of prey, and he falls into a deep sleep, exhausted. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him, and perhaps that's because of what is about to be stated in verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." These are remarkable things that God is prophetically declaring to Abram at this point. He is talking about that which is going to take place amongst his seed. You remember, Abram has started out this chapter by saying, "Lord, I don't have a son. There is no one to be my heir except this guy, Eliezer of Damascus." And God, by covenant promise, is saying, "No, that's not the case. Your seed will be more numerous than the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore," and so on. And now God is talking to Abram prophetically four centuries into the future about things that are going to transpire with those very people who are going to come forth from him. And so he says, they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, that is outside of Canaan, outside of the land of God's covenant promise, where they will be enslaved and oppressed. What's he talking about? He's talking about Egypt. You know, remember, it's going to be Abraham's grandson Jacob, who along with all of his family, about 70 to 75 people, who are going to move and migrate down to Egypt, and they're going to stay there for a period of time. This is what God is talking about. And they will become enslaved and oppressed there. The Lord says 400 years. Now, if you look up Exodus 12:40, you will see that they were there 430 years. Obviously, one of the numerous discrepancies to be found in the pages of the Bible. Both things can't be true. One of them's got to be wrong. Obviously, one of these passages is not inspired of God. And so we have to take it that way. We refuse to take it that way, of course. There are two possible explanations for this. One is just simply the principle that we've talked about before of the Hebraic way of talking at one point about the general and coming back later and talking about the specific. The general is 400 years. The specific is 430 years. Another way to consider that, of course, is to recognize that Jacob and his family, Abraham's seed, were not immediately oppressed and enslaved when they went to Egypt. In fact, Exodus 1:8 says that it wasn't until a Pharaoh rose to the throne who did not remember Joseph that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. Maybe they had a good 30 years of peace and prosperity before that Pharaoh rose who didn't know about this guy named Joseph. And so it is not a matter of discrepancy at all. Verse 14, God goes on with this prophetic declaration. He says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve." And that, I would suggest, he relates to the various plagues that we read about in Exodus 7 through 14. As God is getting ready to remove his covenant people from their enslavement in Egypt. "I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." This is, again, a prophetic statement that is often missed, I think, by folks as they think about Israel coming out of 400 years of enslavement in Egypt, probably a bunch of poor, meek sort of people. But you go back and you look at what God is saying here. They're going to come out with many possessions. And we go over to Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. And this is how it worked out. "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." These people weren't coming out as poor, beaten down slaves. They were rich people of the covenant. And what God is talking to Abram about here is exactly what took place then, of course, in Exodus 12. He says, "Afterward, they will come out with many possessions." And perhaps Abram, as God is dealing with him in his life, is a type of what is going to take place with his people. Because you remember in chapter 12 and 13 how we have seen how God has made Abram very rich, a man of many possessions. The scripture says, and perhaps that is prophetically symbolic of what God is going to do with this slave nation as he brings them out with a strong arm in his redemption from Egypt. Verse 15, "And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Of course, to say that you will go to your fathers in peace means that what is taking place in verses 13 and 14 is not going to happen in his lifetime, obviously. And so he will be have an issue of peace. But this phrase is important that God uses in verse 15 when he says to Abram, talking about Abram's death, he says, "You shall go to your fathers." It is a divine testimony of eternity. It is the very thing I want to suggest to you that Jesus is teaching about in Mark chapter 12. This is not just Old Testament phraseology. "You shall go to your fathers." It's not just a Hebraic way to talk about how somebody dies. But there's a reality of eternity that is found in that phrase, and Jesus impresses that upon us in Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. "Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection," and that's why they're sad, you see, came to him and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, which they don't believe in, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. See, the Sadducees thought they just had Jesus boxed up here. And then the logic is impeccable. There is no way out. Jesus responds to them in verse 24, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. What Jesus is saying in that incident in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, when God is identifying himself to Moses, he doesn't say to him, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're dead, though. They're gone, you know. They're out of here. They don't exist. There's nothing left for them. I was the God. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is interpreting that as saying, these people are still alive. These people are still real. They remain historical. Not just in their time on earth, but at the very present, they remain historical. Though they be physically dead, they are alive in the Messiah. And God was not their God. He is their God because they remain and because they continue to exist. So when God says to Abram, you shall go to your fathers, it's not just this Hebraic language that he is using, but it is that testimony of eternity. You have heard me, I believe, point out to you before how this works out in the book of Job. You remember in Job chapter 1, how the scripture describes Job as a rich man, and he has 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. He also has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He loses all of that. He loses all of his possessions, all the camels, all the donkeys, and his 7 sons and 3 daughters all die at once when a windstorm caves in the house in which they are meeting. All through the rest of the book is God's dealings with Job and Job dealing with his friends and all the falsehood of everything they're saying. And it comes to the end of Job in chapter 42 when God, in faithfulness to, because of Job's faithfulness, is ready to restore Job. And we go to Job 42, beginning with verse 12. It says, The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. You compare that with chapter 1, and you see that God has doubled everything that Job has as a possession. And yet it goes on and says in verse 13, And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why didn't it say he has 14 sons and 6 daughters? See? Doubling everything that he had before. But he didn't double the sons and daughters. Why? Because he didn't need to. Job is still the father of those 7 sons and 3 daughters who have died and gone on before him. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I had the opportunity this past week to talk to a young mother in Pennsylvania who used to be a part of our church in Colorado. And she and her husband were both a part of that church, and the ladies in there in their congregation are thinking about using study books by a lady named Carol Ruvalo. And so this gal, recognizing that she's a part of a PCA church in Albuquerque, said, I think I know that pastor. And so they said, well, you call the pastor and see what he thinks of Carol Ruvalo's books. And of course, I saved them from having to endure those things. But this young couple several years ago had a couple of children, and the baby died. Tragic circumstance. And so I hadn't heard from the mother in probably 8 years. We had heard that their baby had died. But she called the office, and we talked. And I knew what had happened, and so I waded right on in, and I said, Terry, tell me about your family. She said, well, God has blessed us. We've got three wonderful kids. I said, but you had a child who died. She said, yes. She said, that's right. She said, we have three children on earth, and we have one who is in heaven. She's right. That's scriptural. She's correct. She's the mother of four children. She only has the privilege of dealing with three at the present time. But she is the mother of four children. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says to Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. It's a wonderful testimony of eternity. Well, our time is up, and we'll stop there then for this evening and finish this important study of cutting a covenant as we gather next Sabbath evening together as God allows. Let's pray then as we close. So, our God, we give thanks to you that you have made covenant with us. You have cut covenant with us as your people. That covenant is founded upon your grace, not the perfection of our obedience, and how grateful we are for that. Lord, how thankful we are that you are a God who keeps covenant with us, regardless of our sin and our covenant breaking. You do not break covenant with us. And because that relationship is founded upon your absolute grace, in spite of our sin, we remain the people of God. What glory, what wonder, what worship you deserve. We thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to this day. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in the days that you give us in this life, that we should be the people that you have redeemed us to be. Help us to scripturally drive away those birds of prey that would cause us to be incapable of offering living sacrifices of worship unto you. Help us in this life to indeed be able to worship you as you deserve. But Lord, we also long for and look forward to that day when we too shall be gathered to our fathers who have gone before us, and we shall join the church triumphant and the saints of God gathered around your throne for eternal worship. Lord, what blessings you have given us in Christ as you have kept covenant with us as your people. We adore you. We praise you. We express our love to you. And we offer you our gratitude and thanks. And we do so this evening in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people can say, amen. Lord bless you.